we return once again to the book of Zechariah. And as we come to chapters 12 through 14, we come to the climactic conclusion to this awesome book. As we looked at last week in chapters 9 through 11, we came to the first oracle. And so as we come to chapters 12 through 14, we come to the second oracle, which finishes off this book. And so we'll see that many of the events that we're going to look at this morning in chapters 12 through 14 parallel what we saw last week in verses chapters 9 through 11. And so just remind yourself there that what this is all about is God's great salvation. God is a great Savior. God loves to save. He loves to act on behalf of His people. And so as we come to this section, we're going to see a repetition of what we saw already in chapters 9 through 11, but it's the climax, it's the conclusion of it all. And so we see it raises to greater heights even still. And so let's dive into this awesome text and see what the Lord has to say to us this morning. It begins with the burden of the word of Yahweh concerning Israel. Thus declares Yahweh, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. It starts off with this awesome statement of God's power. God is the one who stretches out the heavens. He's the one who has created the universe, the stars, the sun, the moon, everything in it. He's also the one that's laid the foundation of the earth. Right? God's sovereignty, His control over all of His creation, over everything that He has made, whether it be the stars, the universe, the supernova, whatever you see in the universe, God is the one who has set it out there. And so this whole chapter starts with an affirmation that God is the one that's in control. God is the one that's powerful. God the one that's bringing all of history to accomplish His purpose. But He doesn't stop there. Because while He talks about the cosmos, the infinite creation that God is in complete control over, notice how He ends that verse. And forms the spirit of man within Him. See, it's a reminder that not only is God the God over the universe, not is He the one that makes the planets rotate around their stars and makes the galaxies rotate and spin and makes everything go in perfect order, He's not just the God who has created the universe, but He's the God that's intimately involved in the affairs of man. He's not just sovereign over the universe, but He's sovereign over man. That's what His creation is all about. It's all about God's plan to redeem humanity. Humanity is at the very center of this whole drama of redemption, the history of what God is doing with mankind. How God made man in His image. And He made him to have relationship with Him. He made mankind to be in fellowship with Him. And yet we know that mankind sinned and that relationship was broken. But the rest of history is an outworking of God's plan to restore mankind, to bring them back into relationship with Him, to bless the world through the descendant of Abraham. And so as we start off this morning with that verse, God is the one who's sovereign over the universe. As we'll see, as God works sovereignly to bring about His plan and purpose, it all centers around mankind. It all centers around what God is doing in our hearts. It all centers around what God is doing to bring about His great and glorious plan to redeem humanity. And so it's a great way to start this climactic conclusion, to start off with an affirmation that God is the powerful God of the universe, but He's the God that's intimately involved and acquainted with the affairs of mankind. He's the one that works in our hearts. He's the one that works in man's spirit. And that's what this whole chapter is going to be about. It's about God's global conclusion to His plan through the nation of Israel. We're going to see the end of history kind of laid out like a scroll before us. We're going to see God's powerful working in the future. And it's all part of God's plan, once again, to bring glory to Himself through working through His people. And so that foundation is so essential for us, that our God is the awesome God. I appreciated so much the selection of songs this morning. Right? Our God is the awesome God. He's the God who fights on behalf of His people. He's the powerful God. And that's what we see so clearly this morning. So we start off with that foundation of who God is as the sovereign creator and ruler over the universe, but also the one who's involved in the affairs of man. Look at verse 2. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Right? The stage is set. All of the world is centered around and is attacking Jerusalem, God's chosen people. Jerusalem is the capital of God's nation. And as we've seen throughout the book of Zechariah, God is working out his plan through his nation. And so the stage is set with the whole world arrayed against God's people. And so God, as we'll see, is this, Jerusalem is going to be a cup of reeling. It's the idea of a strong drink, you know, a goblet of wine, or maybe even something stronger than that, that Jerusalem is going to be what make the nations get drunk. In other words, the nations are just kind of like, oh, good, we're going to get to come against Jerusalem. We're going to attack God's people. We're just going to devour them. And it just, like, the anticipation of being able to devour God's people is kind of like this drink that just makes them almost mad with excitement. And so the whole world is going to be arrayed against God, his people, and his plan. And so, but Jerusalem is going to be this cup that kind of entices the people and draws them in. And the whole world is going to be arrayed against them. And that's what we see. Once again, the stage is set. This is all about God's plan to save the world. This is a global perspective that we see right from the outset. Notice verse 3. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. This is massive. It's hard for us to even understand the scope of it. All the nations of the earth are all going to be united together in their opposition to God and their opposition to God's plan. Right? And it says here that Jerusalem is going to be this heavy stone. The idea being that the nations are all gathered together and they're going to come and try to lift this stone. But the idea is, in the process, they're the ones that are going to be injured. Because as we'll see, God is going to be the one that saves. You'll notice that little phrase that would be quick, it'd be easy to gloss over quickly. It says, it will come about in that day. I forgot to count how many times that little phrase occurs in this section, but over and over again, as we continue to walk through this section, see that word, that phrase keep coming out. In that day, in that day, in that day. And you say, in what day? It's Yahweh's day. That's the day. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day when Yahweh is going to act. That's why it's his day. We'll see this as it continues to play out through this section. Yahweh's day is coming. You see, all the nations may be arrayed against Jerusalem. They may be arrayed against God's people. Even today, you could see the nations doing what they want, ruling, being wicked, whatever. You may not see justice in this world, but a day is coming where Yahweh's day is going to be made known. It's going to be the day when nobody's going to doubt who Yahweh is. It's going to be the day when he acts, when he shows his power. It's going to be the day when everyone in the world is going to see Yahweh and say, that is the only true God. You see, today is not Yahweh's day. Right? People can ignore the fact that God exists. People can ignore the fact that he's real. They could go on with their lives as if God wasn't real at all. They say God's absent, he's not involved in this world. But Yahweh's day is coming when he is going to act. He's an awesome God. And he's going to show his awesome power in that day when he acts. And so all the nations of the earth arrayed against God's people in opposition to God, rebellion against God, against his plan, and his global plan for this earth. And so notice how it continues on. In that day, verse 4, declares Yahweh, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Right? Everyone's going to be arrayed against the nation of Israel. They're going to be depending in their armies. They're going to be depending in their strength. Right? But God is going to strike their strength. He is going to destroy their horses. As everyone arrays against God, God's going to show that he's the only one with power. You see, the nations, they trusted in their horses. They trusted in their might. But in this day, just put yourself in Israel's position. What are you trusting in that day? Right? Are you trusting in your armies if you're the nation of Israel? I don't think so. Right? All the nations of the earth. Do you know how small Israel is even today? Just imagine the whole world. China by itself has 1 million-man standing army. You can't even imagine how many people that is coming against the nation of Israel. There's no opportunity for them to trust in anything except for God at that point. They have no hope. And as we'll see, that's the whole point. That's what this whole chapter is about. That's what this whole section is about. It's about God cutting away their dependence upon anything else except for himself. It's not until God brings all the nations of the earth against his people that finally they're going to cry out to him. Finally they're going to seek to depend upon him. It's only when they have no other hope, they have no other trust, there's no other way of escape, when the whole earth is arrayed against God's people, then is when they will cry out to him. You see, the Jews today, they don't trust in their Messiah. I've been to the nation of Israel. I spent a semester there. They're not worshiping Jesus. They're not worshiping their king. Yes, there are that remnant of believers whose God is called to himself. But as a whole, the nation of Israel is not calling out to God. They're trusting in their tanks. They're trusting in their air force. They're trusting in their own might. But they are not trusting against God. But in that day, God wants to bring them so low that they can trust in nothing else but him. That's what we'll see. It's so that he can save, so that he can show his power. It's the same thing that I've been walking through the Pentateuch, as most of you know. It's the same thing that we see in Exodus. What happened in Exodus? Right? The greatest event of God's salvation, except for the cross, was in the Exodus. The parting of the Red Sea, the 10 plague, You all know the story, how God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. What happened? Right? God brought his people through Joseph into Egypt, and they grew into a great and numerous people. But then they were oppressed. And it wasn't until they were oppressed and that they were afflicted that you'll see in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23 that then they cried out to Yahweh. And everything else that happens in the Exodus flows out of that fact. You just briefly go there, because it's the exact same idea. This is how God works. This is what he does. Exodus chapter 2. I just want you to see this for your own eyes briefly. 2:23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel and took notice of them. Short little paragraph within the book of Exodus. But nothing in the book of Exodus would have happened if it wasn't for that. It wasn't until God brought them low and he brought them into oppression that then they looked up and they turned to God and they cried out to God. And the whole rest, that's kind of a hinge verse there that the whole rest of the Exodus flows out of. See, that's how God works. That's his mode of operation. He brings his people low so that they will turn to him and cry out to him. He wants his people to depend upon him and not upon themselves. And so he brought his people low in the Exodus so that they would cry out to him. And then what did he do? He acted in power. He saves. He redeems his people. And that's what's going to happen in the future day that's coming. God is going to bring all the nations of the earth against his people. He's going to bring them so low so that they cannot trust in anything else. And they'll cry out to him, and then he's going to save. Because he loves to save. He loves to act in power. That is who God is. And so as you can turn back to Zechariah, just watch as this continues to unfold. He's going to strike every horse. He's going to strike the nations, and Israel is going to trust in him. I love the statement in verse 5. Notice this. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then notice this little phrase, through Yahweh of hosts, their God. You see, God is going to empower his people to fight off these nations, but it's only through Yahweh their God. He's the one that's going to do it. He's going to be the one that's going to powerfully work. And so as we'll see, he's the one that gets the credit. You see, this is the application for us. God is a powerful Savior. So do we call out to him? Do we cry out to him? Do we see God working in our lives? If not, maybe it's because we're depending upon our own strength. Maybe it's because we're not crying out to him. Maybe it's because we're not dependent upon him to see him working. And so as you finish off this chapter, this section in verses 6 through 9, notice God powerfully working and saving. Watch what he does. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. Yahweh will also save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. In that day, Yahweh will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of Yahweh before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. You see that? God is going to save his people. He's going to empower his people. He's going to save his people by empowering them to fight off their opponents. I love that statement that the very weakest, the most feeble, the one that can barely walk straight is going to be like David. You know, David was known for being a mighty warrior. You remember that they sung the song in the Old Testament, Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his tens of thousands. And he was a mighty warrior. He slew Goliath. And the most weak and feeble person is going to be like David in that day. Just a mighty warrior, because God is going to empower. And then the strongest among them is going to be like the angel of Yahweh himself. And we talked about the fact before that the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament killed 186,000 Assyrians in one swipe when the Assyrians arrayed against Jerusalem. And so God is going to empower his people in a mighty way because he's a powerful God, because he's a saving God. And notice how he also does it in such a way so that he gets all the glory. He does it so that no one trusts in himself, but everyone can see and look to him and recognize that God is the one who saves, that God is the one who acts in power. And I love that statement as well, that he will save the tents of Judah first, in verse 7. You see, Jerusalem was the fortified city. Jerusalem was the city with the walls, they got the ramparts, they're in one sense relatively safe from a siege. But the tents of Judah, they're just like the little villages surrounding. And so God wants to save the villages first so that he gets the credit. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm saving the weakest person first so that no one thinks, oh, it's because I was in the stronghold. That's why, you know, we had our defenses, we had our armor, we had our swords and our shield. That's why we were saved. God says, no, it's the defenseless that I'm going to save so that I get all the credit. I'm going to save them first so that no one thinks, oh, this is because of our armies, this is because of our might. And so God is going to save. God is going to act in that day in a powerful way like we can't even begin to imagine, because he is an awesome God. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we understand, do we believe that God is that powerful? Do we trust in him like that? Do we call out to him in our time of need, or do we trust in ourselves, in our own strength? It's a challenge to all of us. We'll continue to look at this theme because it keeps weaving itself through this section, and it really is the main point of everything that we're going to look at. But notice verse 10. And verse 10 is so central to this whole section. This is what is so vital. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. You see, God is going to save in power, God is going to deliver his people, but it's not until they cry out to him. Notice that statement. He's going to pour out on the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication. You see, this is all God's grace. It's all God's doing. And I love this here. It's actually a play on words. The word for grace and the word for supplication actually are very similar words. They come from the same basic root. And the idea is it's God's grace, his mercy, his favor that's poured out on his people, and it causes them to then respond by calling out for his grace. It's a beautiful wordplay there. It's God's grace that is poured out on his people that then works in their hearts to call out to God for grace. And so it's basically two sides of the coin. It's on the one hand, it's God's grace and God's favor that's poured out on his people that causes them to cry out for his grace. The idea of supplications or prayers. It's the Spirit of God that is working in the people's hearts that causes them to cry out to God for salvation. You see, that's the foundation to everything we see throughout this whole section. Right? Yes, God is saving in power. God is working in power, but it's not until he pours his spirit into his people's hearts. It's not until he works in their hearts to transform their hearts and to cause them to call out to him that he saves. That's what must come first. What must come first is the transformation of the heart by God's grace. It's all his doing so that his people cry out to him and they call out to him. And when God works that in their hearts, then they call out to him, and then he can save. Then he can work in power. It's a great reminder to us, right? It's all of God's grace. Everything that you see here, he's the one that saves. When does he save? After his people call out to him for mercy and for grace. Well, when do his people call out to him for mercy and for grace? Only after he has been the one that worked in their hearts. And so you see, the whole process is all God's doing. God is the one who gets the credit for it all. He's the one that transforms the heart to call out for grace, and then he's the one that gets the credit when we call out to him and he saves in power. It's a beautiful truth. It's an amazing truth of the Spirit of God is the one that works in people's lives. And it reminds us of how this whole section started, right? God is the one that forms the spirit of the man within him. God is the one that is sovereign in people's hearts and lives. God's Spirit must be working for there to be any heart transformation, for there to be any salvation, for there to be any working at all. It must be done by God's Spirit. And notice what they cry out. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Who's talking here? Who's the I who is going to pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication? Who in the world can pour out the Spirit on God's people? It can be no one other than Yahweh himself. It can be no one else. Yahweh himself says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on you so that you will weep because you have pierced me. You will look on me whom you have pierced. It's kind of a mysterious statement. How in the world could God be pierced? How could Yahweh be pierced? But as we've been walking through the book of Zechariah, we already saw a hint of it in chapter 11 when we saw the good shepherd that God's people rejected. And I would suggest to you, as I've suggested already, that Zechariah was extremely dependent on the prophets who came before him. He loved to reference Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Right? Even the statement of pouring out God's Spirit, that's a theme that runs all throughout the book of Ezekiel. But here, as we well know, I think he's making reference to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 talks about the Messiah who is pierced. And we spent so much time on Good Friday going over that chapter that I'm not going to go over it at length again here. But that's at the very center of what God is doing. God's people pierced their Messiah. They killed him. And that's what the word pierced means, as we'll see later in this section. It means to die. They killed their Messiah. They killed Yahweh's representative. And so now, when God pours out his grace upon their hearts, he works this transformation in their hearts, they're going to completely and totally repent of their rejection of God's means of salvation. You see the beauty of that? Right? They rejected the God's shepherd for them. They pierced him. They killed him. They said, we don't want you as our shepherd. We saw that in chapter 11. They said, we'll just give you 30 pieces of silver. You're nothing more than a slave to us. Right? We reject you as our shepherd. And they trusted in themselves. And they rejected God's means of shepherding and caring and leading them. But in that day, when God brings them low, when God works in their hearts, then they will cry out to him. Then they will look on the Messiah whom they have rejected, and as we'll see, they are going to mourn for him. They're going to weep. This is going to be intense mourning. It's going to be very heartfelt, deep repentance. Complete transformation. What are they repenting over? They're repenting over the fact that they have rejected God. That they have rejected God's leader in their life. That they trusted in themselves and they depended upon themselves and they rejected God. And so when God works in power, he's going to produce this complete transformation of life that results in heartfelt repentance. They're going to just weep and weep and weep. You see how heartfelt their repentance is when God works in their hearts, when God changes their hearts. And it's only by his grace. And so the whole rest of the chapter, verses 11 through 14, is just serving to emphasize how intense, how heartfelt, how sincere this mourning and repentance really was. This was not a mere external mourning. It's not like, oh, I have a tear, you know, I'm sad that this happened. No, this is true repentance. This is real sorrow over their sin. And there's a lot we could learn just of this, but you see that it's a repentance over their trust in themselves and a rejection and a lack of dependence on God. They rejected God's shepherd and they trusted in themselves. But in that day, they will see that they rejected who they should have been depending upon. In their pride, they said, we don't need you as our shepherd. But in that day, when God's grace works in their heart, they will repent. And so that's what it continues on. They're going to weep as if it was a firstborn. In other words, it's hard for us to even imagine. If our firstborn son died, how would you weep? How intense would that be? How heartfelt would that be if your first and only son died? That would be true repentance. That would be true sorrow. And that's how they're going to weep. It says in verse 11, in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. That's when King Josiah died. King Josiah was the last great king over the nation of Israel. It is their last great hope, in a sense. Their last great hope that God was going to work through the kingly line of that day. And Josiah, without trusting in the Lord, he went after to fight King Pharaoh, and he died. And the nation knew what a great loss that was. And so the whole nation wept. The whole nation mourned. And so it's going to be like that, when the whole nation will mourn over this. Look at verses 12 through 14. And the land will mourn, every family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. You go, okay, he's trying to get something across here, but what? Why does he keep emphasizing this family and this family? Wives by themselves, family by themselves, everyone by themselves. Why? Well, you know group mentality. You know how it works, right? You know, so-and-so starts weeping and they start weeping. It's just kind of like spread. It's like group weeping. It's not truly heartfelt. It's just kind of like, well, everybody's doing it, you know. But no, that's not the emphasis here. Every individual who is left is going to be personally sorrowful over what they did in rejecting their Messiah. That's the emphasis. He kind of picks some representative samples and goes down the lines a little bit to try to, as if to say, every single clan, every single family, every single individual, everyone in the nation will have this true heartfelt repentance. Once again, they will repent over their dependence upon themselves, their rejection of God. They're going to humble themselves and cry out to God. It's an awesome section. It's this individual repentance from the heart, this heartfelt sorrow over sin, their sorrow over not trusting in God and in His shepherd. And so God is the one who gets the credit because He's the one who saves. Once again, do we believe that God is powerful like this? That God's Spirit is the one that works? That He's the one that brings about salvation and transformation? Do we trust in Him and depend upon Him? It's interesting. Spurgeon, every time he used to walk into the pulpit, he used to keep repeating to himself, Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher. Every time, as he was walking up, he had like a pulpit kind of like that, where he had steps to go up and it's kind of elevated. And on the steps on the way up, he kept saying over and over again, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Because he recognized that he couldn't do anything to affect transformation in the people. You know, I'm standing up here. I could yell and scream. I could jump up and down and pound the pulpit and yell. I could give the most accurate exegesis, the most clear interpretation, the most powerful exposition, the most insightful application, and it will accomplish absolutely nothing if the Spirit of God doesn't take the Word of God and apply it to your hearts. It's all the work of the Spirit of God. Are we trying to do things from our own strength? I could be up here preaching till I'm blue in the face, and it will accomplish nothing if God isn't the one who's working. And so I need to. I try to do that. I don't necessarily do it every time, but when I walk up to preach before you, I try to say to myself, I believe in the power of the Spirit of God to transform lives. Do we do that when we minister? Is that how we live? Do we live in such a complete and total dependence upon God that every day, every moment, everything that we do is completely dependent upon Him? That we're crying out to Him to say, God, I can't witness to my neighbor. I can't do it. I can sit here and talk to them. I could give the most clear and reasoned argument for why Jesus is the Messiah. I could go on and on, and I could recite the whole Bible from memory before them. But unless your Spirit transforms the heart, it's useless. Right? Name anything that you can do. We cannot accomplish anything apart from the Spirit of God. We can do nothing. And so what should that cause us to do? It should cause us to recognize that we're like the nation of Israel with all the nations of the world arrayed against us. That would make us pray. That would cause us to see our dependence upon God. If we were standing in Jerusalem, and who knows how many millions of people were surrounding the nation, coming to wipe us off of the face of the map, I think we would pray. And we're in that same position. We are no less dependent upon God than the nation of Israel is when all the nations of the world array against them. And so it should cause us to be an extremely dependent people. We should rely upon God's power for absolutely everything that we do. We should be a praying people. We should be a people that trusts in God alone. Notice how this continues on. It's all about God's grace and God's salvation. Notice chapter 13. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. Beautiful statement, right? You see, yes, it's all about God's salvation. It's all about God coming in power and saving from the armies that are oppressing them. But what's ultimately at stake here is sin and impurity. And so God, by His grace, is going to save His people. And I love that statement. It's a fountain. And it's very emphatic the way it's stated here. It's kind of like it's standing open. It's just pouring out water. You know that picture of a fountain. You've all seen fountains. There's a never-ending source of just abundant water pouring out. But it's a cleansing water. It's for sin and for impurity. It speaks of the freeness and the availability of God's cleansing power to His people. Once again, it's all about His grace. But you see here that God's salvation is all about the sin and impurity of his people. It's all about him transforming their hearts, producing true repentance and dependence upon him in their hearts, and cleansing them from their sin. That's what the heart of that, as we said from the very beginning, it's all about what God is doing in the lives of humanity, what God is doing in the hearts of mankind, that he is sovereign even over the hearts of humanity. And so he is the one that's going to open up this fountain. God's salvation only comes when his people are purified. And so we see that sin and repentance is at the heart of the issue. That's what we've said all throughout this book, right? This book is a book of hope. What God is doing in the future, what God is doing to bring about his kingdom and his plan and his purposes. And over we keep emphasizing this is hope, hope, hope for the future. Hope for God's vision for the world. But the hope can never come without holiness. I'll keep emphasizing this as we keep walking through this book, because that's what this book keeps trying to stress over and over and over again. The hope cannot come without holiness. The kingdom cannot come without cleansing. You can't just coast into the kingdom. God has got to transform his people before he can save. He must reduce and destroy their dependence upon anything else except for him. Then he will act. Then he will save. Then he will work in power. It's only then that God is going to work so magnificently. And so as you see in verses 2 through 6, that's what God's going to do. This section is kind of interesting here. Basically, the point of it is that he's going to cut off the idols. Cut off the idols from the land. What were the idols? We talked about this last week. The idols were that which they trusted in rather than trusting in God. Right? Baal. We've all heard of Baal, the idol, the storm god. Their tendency was to trust in Baal. When they needed their crops to come in, when they were dependent upon the rain for their food, what would they do? They would worry. They would say, ooh, there's no rain. I need the rain for my wheat to grow. If my wheat doesn't grow, I don't have any food and my family is going to starve. They needed the rain. And so they were so tempted all throughout their history, rather than trusting in God, to run to the idols and say, maybe if I worship this idol, it will give me the rain. Maybe I could trust in it. Maybe. And so they would seek after all these things to depend upon except for God. And so God says, in that day when I save my people, in that day when I pour out my spirit upon them, in that day that the fountain is opened to cleanse my people from their sin, in that day I'm going to cut off the idols. I'm going to wipe them out. And they will trust in nothing except for me. Right? And that's what he says. It will come about in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and unclean spirit from the land. See, even in Jeremiah's day, right, the idols and the prophets. The prophets were the ones that kept saying, oh, you're safe, you're fine, you don't have to worry about these foreign nations, God isn't going to judge you. They trusted in their false prophets. They said, okay, we believe that, rather than trusting in God. And so God says, I'm going to cut it off. I'm going to wipe them out. And verse 3, it will come about that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live. Sounds pretty harsh. It is, right? God doesn't mess around with idolatry. In the Old Testament, if there was a false prophet, God says, you shall kill them. Right? You shall kill them because they are not prophesying in Yahweh's name. And so the repentance is going to be so sincere in that day that parents will even kill their own children in order to be obedient to God. That's what the text is saying. He's trying to emphasize here how far they will go in their trust of God rather than their trust in themselves. Shocking. Amazing. They say they will, the father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Same word there, pierce, that we saw in verse 10 of chapter 12. Now, I don't necessarily know if this is going to happen or not, if it's more of a hypothetical, but it's trying to emphasize here the fact that this is total, heartfelt, true repentance. See, it was so popular in so many periods of Israel's history to be a false prophet. Man, you were popular if you were a false prophet. You would say what everybody wanted to hear, and everyone would be like, oh, great, we want to hear it. But in the day when Yahweh acts, it will not be a popular occupation. Right? That's what it says in verses 4 through 6. It will come about in that day that the prophets will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. Right? You know, you can picture Elijah. He puts on this big prophet's cloak, and everyone's like, oh, that's a prophet. Look, he's wearing his big hairy robe. And so, you know, a lot of the false prophets like put on these robes and they go around and, ooh, I'm a prophet. And everyone would be like, oh, we want to hear what you have to say. But they were just false prophets. It was so popular to be a false prophet because everyone would go to them and trust in them. And God says, in the day when I come, that will not be a popular occupation. He will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive people, but you will say, I am not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground. Right? Don't look at me. I'm not a prophet. Please. You know, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. I love this verse 6. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Or kind of like the idea of on your back. And then you will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. You go, what's that about? Go to Mount Carmel. Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? What were they doing? There was this contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And what did they do? You remember the prophets of Baal? They're like whipping themselves and crying out to Baal and like gashing themselves with stones and things. And that was part of their like worship to God. They thought if they like whipped themselves and beat themselves that Baal was going to listen. And so this prophet's got all these scars, this false prophet, because he's been beating himself for Baal. And so someone's going to be like, well, if you're not a prophet, what are all those scars on your back? He's like, oh, my friend did it, you know. Right? It's not going to be popular because God is going to completely cut off their dependence on anything except for himself. This is amazing. Just God is going to cause them to completely rely and trust in him. He will be their only hope. Now, as we come to verses 7 through 9, as we saw in chapters 9 through 11, 9 and 10 are this amazing picture of hope. But chapter 11 is kind of this low point. And it's the reminder that God only brings his people into the kingdom through the fire. God has to bring his people low. He must bring them to a place of total and complete dependence upon him before he will save. And that's what we see here as we close this section. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares Yahweh of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Right? God says, strike the shepherd. Who is this? I think it's the shepherd we saw in chapter 11. It's God's shepherd. It's the Messiah himself. And he is going to be stricken, and the sheep are going to be scattered. Right? Once again, God has to bring them low before he can save. And so it will come about in all the land, verse 8 declares Yahweh, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And of the nation of Israel, two-thirds of the nation of Israel is going to die. Two-thirds of them are going to die, and only a third of the nation is going to be left. That's a massive slaughter. That's a big event. But why? Notice verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire. God is going to refine his people. He's going to bring them through the trial, bring them low so that they will be refined. Right? As they go through this, and you're standing there, there's a person on your left, a person on your right, both of them die, and you're left, and God saves you, at that point you recognize it's only God's grace. It's at that point you recognize it's only his power. At that point, your heart is refined because your trust is in nothing at that point except for Yahweh. You're not trusting in your strength. You're not trusting in your sword. But you've been refined because your trust is in God. And I'll bring them, the third part, through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Right? Just as you put a precious metal, you put it into the fire, you get it really, really hot to burn off the dross. That's what God's doing. He's going to refine his nation. He's going to put them through an intense, intense trial. That two-thirds of the nation is going to die. That's how intense this is going to be. But the purpose of it, once again, is to refine them and to cause them to trust in God. And notice this, they will call on my name. Right? In that day, after they're refined, who are they going to trust in? Are they going to call on their idols? Are they going to trust in their horses? Nope. They will not. They will call on Yahweh. And what will God do? And I will answer them. He will act. He will save. Because that's what God loves to do. He loves to save. He loves to hear. He loves to act on behalf of his people because he's a saving God. But he wants his people to call out to him, to trust in him, to realize that he alone is our strength and our salvation. And I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God. We will be in exclusive covenantal relationship. That Yahweh will be the God, Israel will be the people, and there will be nothing that violates that relationship. Just like a marriage between a husband and a wife, where the jealousy and the intensity of the relationship is such that that wife will not go after any other man because she is exclusive in her relationship to her husband. That's what it will be like in that day. When God purifies his people, he cuts off their idols and says, you will trust in me. We have a lot of questions to ask ourselves. When a trial comes, do we pray? Or do we worry? Or do we check that our insurance is up to date? When a blessing comes, do we praise? And that's what this is all about. You want the simple application, it's this. When a trial comes, or even just, you could broaden this to any time in your life, do you trust God and pray to him? And when a blessing comes, do you praise him? It's really as simple as that. It's trusting God for everything, and when God provides, when God acts, he wants the praise, he wants the glory. And so we have to start asking ourselves, how do we depend upon ourselves? Do we rest on our finances, our bank accounts? All of us know how easy it would be to do that, our retirements, our insurance plans. So easy to trust in those things and think that we're okay because of those things. Right? When a trial comes, what do we immediately think of? We don't think God will provide for me. We think, I'm okay on my own. And God doesn't. He wants to cut off our dependence on everything else. How about this? Do we trust in our health or our youth? Right? Some of us are younger. Some are even younger than I. Healthy, strong. Right? I've mentioned to you before when God gave me open heart surgery as a blessing last summer, it makes you think a little bit. I'm not immortal. Right? What am I trusting in? Do I trust in God? Do I pray to him? If you're young, you got a long life, you think, I'm fine because it doesn't matter. I could lose my money or my job, but I'm young, right? I'm okay. And so you trust in our youth or in our health. How about this one? Do we trust in our Christianity? Our going to church? Do we think that we're okay because we're Christian and do Christian things? That's a tough one. That one's easy to kind of confuse with trust in God. We may think that we're okay just because we call ourselves Christian and we go to church and we do Christian-type activities. Right? There's a lot of people in this nation, I trust none in this room, that think that they're okay just because they're quote-unquote Christian. Right? God says, no, you must trust on me alone. You cannot rest on anything except for me. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we respond? Do we pray? Do we really pray? Do we pray as if we were in Jerusalem when all the nations come together to wipe them off the face of the map? Is that how we pray on a daily basis? On an hour-by-hour basis? Do we pray like we pray like we would pray if our child got cancer? Just think about that one for a moment. If your child had cancer, how would you pray? I think it would be pretty heartfelt. I think it would be pretty intense. I think you would recognize that you're trusting in God alone. Do we pray like that on a daily basis? Understanding that we can do nothing apart from God? How about the flip side? Do we praise? Right? We pray to God. When he answers prayer, do we give him all the credit? Do we give him all the glory when he acts in power, when he saves? That's what he loves to do. When he provides, when he gives a job, when he gives financial or heals. How about this? When he provides an opportunity for the gospel.
Right? When you're with your neighbors, with your coworkers, are you praying, completely trusting, God, work powerfully through me. I'm depending on you alone. Would you save and act in power through me to my coworker, my neighbor, or my friend? And when he gives us an opportunity for the gospel, do we praise him and say, that's all of you, God. You're the one that's working. You're the one that deserves all the credit for that. How about this? When he's working in our lives, right? When he provides heart transformation in my own life, right? And it causes me to repent over some sin and to recognize my thinking was wrong, do I praise him that he has transformed my heart? Or the flip side, when there's need of transformation in my own heart or in the life of others, right? When you see that there's some need of repentance, do you pray to God saying, God, you're the only person that can change this heart? When he changes those around us, it's his work. And so do we give him the credit? Amazing applications for him. That's what this chapter is all about. It's all about God's grace. God is the one that's sovereignly working in the lives of his people. He's the one that works in power. And we see this emphasis on God's grace that produces within us a heart of pleading for God, crying out to God for his grace. He shows his grace, and it causes us to say, we need your grace all the more. It's all, and he gets the credit for it all. And we see true repentance and humility in this chapter, right? This repentance and humility that says, God, we will not trust in anything apart from you. We see God's salvation, that he's the one that works in power. We see the fact that he brings his people low. He brings the remnant through the fire so that they will trust in him. It's all about trusting in Yahweh. It's all about dependence upon him. As we close, I want to turn you to John chapter 15. You know the chapter well, but for me, I just want to read the first few verses. It's such a summary way of reminding ourselves of these truths. John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And it's all about being in relationship with God. You want to see fruit in your life. You want to see God working. You must be in relationship, this relationship of trust in him. And so look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. All right, if you don't have it memorized already, just after hearing it once, it's such a short verse. Let's all memorize that verse. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That verse, it should continually be in our minds and causing us to recognize our complete and total dependence upon God. And notice what the response will be as we see. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Notice verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, what? Ask. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Right? God loves to hear our prayers. He loves to act. He loves to save. He loves to work. That's what he wants to do. He wants to get all the glory for what he is doing in and through our lives. But it's only when we are dependent upon him, we're trusting in no one else except for him, we're doing his will and abiding in him, then he will hear our prayers and act. That's what this is about. So are we as a people a trusting people? Do we want to see God working powerfully in our lives, in us as a body, as a midst? We must be dependent upon God. We must trust in him. There can be no powerful working of God unless we are dependent upon his spirit to do the work. Do we want to see this community transformed by the grace of God? Do we want to see his salvation go forth? And let's be a praying people. Let's pray as if our life was on the line every moment, right? Completely dependent upon God, because God is a powerful God. He's the God who stretched out the heavens, the God who laid the foundation of the earth. He's the God who formed the spirit of man within him. That's who he is. And so we can trust in him. And he will work. if we trust in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we're challenged this morning by this awesome text. We're challenged by Your great salvation. We're challenged by what an awesome God that You are. And we know that we, like the Israelites of old, we often trust in so many things. We trust in ourselves. We trust in so many things apart from You. Cut off, we pray, our reliance, our trust upon anything apart from You. That we will cry out to You, that we will call out to You, and that You will work in power, that You will save, and that You will glorify Your Son in and through us. We thank You and we praise You. Pray these things in Christ's name.